Thank you, Pedro. And I do appreciate you acknowledging my world's greatest truck. That would be my 2005 Silverado. Of course, I also have a 1959 Apache. It is hopefully, speaking of our theme from a different perspective, going to be rebuilt one day. My son and I, actually a couple of sons, and I have been very successful in taking it apart. We hope to get it back together. I had the privilege of introducing Ryan last hour, and I failed to mention his wife and son and daughter are here also, wife Priscilla, and they are with him. They live in San Angelo, so my apologies for not mentioning that. Tommy mentioned that he may have had the lesson assigned to him, and he's the one that assigns them, by the way, that may have been more difficult as far as you staying awake. I did just fine, Tom. It was a good lesson. Appreciate it. I think perhaps I may have the best lesson assigned to me. What better lesson can we have than the one hope? We don't have enough time to look at all the passages in the Bible about one hope. We're going to look at some of them. And like Ryan said, there are some things in the book that I'm not going to include in my lesson either. So you can look at that as well. But when we look at the Bible and the concept of our hope, I can hold this book up to you, and I can say with full confidence that this book, the Word of God, is that which gives us hope and sustains our hope, because it's God speaking to us. We have God's promises. I want to go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's hopeful. And then we understand at the end of that creative week that God looked at all that was created and said, "Behold, it is very good." This morning, Tommy mentioned that some of those men of old, past years, had mentioned that Jesus, in their view, is going to come and renovate the earth and make it better than it was in the beginning. I just was in shock that they would even say such a thing. How in the world could you imagine that God would make a new earth better than he made it in the beginning? God said, "Behold, it is very good." Well, we can't even begin to imagine that very good, can we? Because we don't live in it. Adam and Eve enjoyed it. They were, of course, made by God. Adam out of the dust of the earth, woman from the rib of man. God made them, God created them, and God told them to fill the earth. He also said that they and we are created in the image of God. But can you imagine, and you can't, but could you even begin to think about what that life in the garden was, however long it may have been? To be completely, totally innocent and pure. To be able to walk in a creation which God had made, which is certainly beyond anything you and I can ever begin to imagine. God did things perfectly. And he gave humanity, Adam and Eve, the ability to choose. He told them they could eat of any of the tree of the garden, anything there, except the one tree. And we can understand, we know what happened. Satan came in the guise of a serpent. He deceived Eve. She ate. She gave to Adam, and he ate also. And this beautiful place which God had made, this perfect environment, this perfect fellowship, humanity destroyed. Sin entered the world. But when sin entered the world, God was prepared. Hope was there. Because we understand that as soon as they sinned, that he, of course, told them the consequences of their sin. And then he told the serpent, he told Satan, that the descendant of woman, the seed of woman, would crush his head. That's victory, folks. That's what Adam and Eve could look forward to immediately. They understood and they knew. They could comprehend that what Satan had brought and what they had involved themselves in was not going to be a permanent condition. There was hope. And my own personal conclusion is when God drove them from the garden and God protected the tree of life from them so that they would not eat it and live forever, that was an act of love and mercy. Would you like to live forever in your current state? I wouldn't. I don't think any of us would. Because even though it was just Adam and Eve at the time, as they began to fill the earth and population continued, we know what happened in time, don't we? And it wasn't long till the first murder came, and then on and on we went. Sin abounded, but hope continued. And when we think about hope, I want you to look with me at Titus, the first chapter. This is one of the favorite passages I go to. Years ago, I was teaching. LaDon and I were over in Albania, and I was teaching one evening, and I'd had a particularly good session the hour before this lady came. She was supposed to be LaDon's student, but because of conflict of another student, she became mine. She was a very good student. But as she got there, I described to her what I had done the hour before, because she asked something about it. And so I really described what hope was about. And this lady got it. She doesn't have it yet, unfortunately, but she got the concept that God has something better for us. But it wasn't a delay. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. When you simply look at that one verse, what do we find? We find the authority of the apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an inspired man, the Holy Spirit speaking through him. Then what do we find? We find Paul saying that God promised this hope before time began, before Adam and Eve were created, before God spoke creation into existence. God already had determined what needed to be done, had the plan in place for hope and redemption. See, there's another perfect thing about God. He knew, and he had a plan, and his love and his grace and his mercy and his justice, all the characteristics of God combined, help us with that particular plan and our understanding of it. When we look at this subject, though, I want to begin now. What is hope? Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, if you would, please. Now, Tommy mentioned a few moments ago that Tom Waycaster was going to be covering Romans chapter 8, but Tom Waycaster told me a few moments ago, he found out I was speaking, he said, it's time for my nap. So Tom will never know that I covered any of his material. In Romans, the 8th chapter, though, when we're looking at this particular text, Romans 8, verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That may be about as good a definition as we could imagine concerning hope. We hope for that which we do not have. When we have it, we don't hope for it anymore. But hope is something which we look for. Now, the word hope, the word translated hope here, is found in many places in the New Testament, both in its noun form and its verb form. Sometimes it's translated faith. Sometimes it's translated trust, and various other translations depending upon which translation you use. But most frequently it's translated to be hope. We hope for that which we do not have. We hope for that which is yet in future, which we wait for, we anticipate. Why does one still hope for what he sees? That sees, understood, is having possession of. We don't hope for that. When we look at hope, we need to understand that it refers to our confidence in God, and the fact is our object of hope is God. When I say God, certainly we must understand the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead was involved in providing for us our hope. And when we understand that, we realize that our hope is a firm hope. the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian congregation while he was in his Roman imprisonment, spoke about a strait that he was between, a difficulty, a challenge, whether to depart and be with Christ or to stay for their profit. And he mentioned that to depart and be with Christ is very far better. We like life, don't we? We enjoy life. There's a lot of things in life that are good, that are fun. We enjoy joking with one another at times. We enjoy our fellowship, which is very sweet and good. And we're all here, and as Tommy mentioned, from one coast to the other and on the internet, probably across the seas, and many people watching and listening, and the fellowship is good. And we love life, and we want to have life. But for the Christian, to depart and be with Christ, it is very far better. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter in the 1st verse, the Apostle Paul talked about, you know, we're in our tent now, but we have a tent eternal in the heavens made without hands. That's our eternal abode. And that passage itself we'll refer to again in just a few moments. The one hope. We hope for that which we do not have. But we have one hope. Now, when you look at scriptures again, sometimes that word hope is used in various ways. The Apostle Paul talked about from time to time that he hoped in certain brethren for certain activities. He hoped in certain brethren for their faithfulness. He trusted in them for certain areas in their relationship. When we talk about hope in God, there is one hope. Turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, if you would, please. In Ephesians chapter 4, certainly, as Ryan mentioned a few moments ago, there's a great blessing even in chapter 2, talking about what God has done for us and the salvation that we have, the blessings which are ours. Chapter 3, he again talks about God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, verse 9 through 11. At the end of the chapter, he praises God for doing that which is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what's involved in the unity of the Spirit? Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Those are the seven ones. Certainly, those are not all that's involved in the unity of the faith. But those are. And there is that one hope. When we talk about hope, when people begin to change the descriptions of hope and change the purpose of hope and change the destiny of hope and change the location of hope, they are changing that one hope or trying to change that one hope which God has given to us. And we don't have the authority to do that. There are people that have false hope. You and I understand this. Have you ever noticed when you go to a funeral or when somebody passes away, and if you, like I, are on Facebook, you see frequently people talk about a loved one that's died. Have you ever noticed that every single person, from a secular perspective, is in a better place? I hate to tell you, and most of you know, that according to Scripture, most people are not in a better place. And I want to make this point. If we have a loved one that is not in the better place, they don't want us to be with them. If they truly love us, if they care for us, and I would suggest to you that when they are in that torment described in Luke, the 16th chapter, and in that eternal separation and punishment described by Scripture, I would suggest to you that they would not want anybody to share in that particular experience. There are many who have no hope. The atheist has no hope. All through Scripture, from beginning to end, we find that God expects humanity to respond to Him in faith. When somebody says there is no God, what can they expect? certainly not hope. The agnostic, who declares there's not enough information, not sufficient information, or perhaps it would be that they're just not willing to put out the effort to seek God, as Paul encourages all to do in Acts 17. The agnostic, how can that person expect to have the hope of eternal life? Because they also have denied God. There are things in our world, evolution. The fruit of evolution is not hope eternally. We talk about the fruit of evolution. I think we can look in our society and we can see some of that fruit. We can see what happens in society when God is left out, when people no longer consider godliness as a profitable thing, when they dismiss God completely. Then what is there in life that can be profitable? No, you might say, well, I can go down and have a donut. I like donuts. There are some pleasurable activities, but there is no eternal hope. But there rather is a fear of death. Have you ever thought about when somebody says that they believe in evolution, that the very mention of believing in evolution is a denial of Jesus Christ? For Jesus Christ created all things. Colossians 1, verse 17 and following, John 1, verses 1 through 3. An acceptance of evolution is a denial of Jesus Christ. And somebody might say, well, that's just your theology. That's just what you believe. Well, evolution is also empty. I've had discussions with certain individuals that believe that evolution is the key, the answer to all things. And I simply challenge them. Where is the proof of evolution? What can you show me to demonstrate the evolution, the support for evolution? There are no transitional forms from one species to another. Now, I had somebody recently talk to me about evolution happening constantly and evolution happening every day. But the only examples that were given were within viruses and within the species or the item itself, but not an evolution, which we call macroevolution or the general theory of evolution, from species to species, because it isn't there. Some people talk, if you go to grade schools and perhaps in middle schools and high schools and get some textbooks, they talk about this fossil record that goes from simple to complex. That's not what's there, folks. I'm currently in the middle of a very long book with very long words, and sometimes it can be tedious, and it's not a new book. It's Darwin's Dilemma. And one of the things we find out, great research done, great documentation provided for us, one thing we find out is even when certain scientists in the last 50 years had a great hope of proving that there was the simple to complex progress of evolution, what did they find? They found at the very lower levels that they expected only simple, they found there were complex organisms, well-developed organisms, and it was what they call an explosion of fossils. It's not a gradual thing. We just find life in its variety at the lowest levels of evolution. Evolution has no foundation. So from a scientific point, and there are many other elements we could go into, it has no foundation. From a biblical standpoint, it has no foundation. There is no purpose under heaven where a person needs to claim both evolution and creation, because the Bible certainly does not support evolution, and evolution does not support the Bible. They are opposite things. And if a person goes the way of evolution, they have given up hope. Also, those who have no hope are those who dabble in philosophy. Oh, I know that there can be very interesting things in philosophy. In my studies in history, I was required to, and then I became interested in, I read some philosophy. As I was reading it, I kind of yawned a little bit, and I thought, well, I guess the reason I'm not real interested in this is this doesn't hold a candle to the truths in the Bible. People just kind of wander through their ideas and their concepts, and they bring up questions, sometimes have no answers, sometimes they speculate on the answers, but it's like the Athenians who like to answer and question all day long, but there was no conclusion, it appears. philosophy. Some people enjoy it. Some people don't. But from a biblical standpoint, it's simply the ideas of man going round and round and round. There's no hope there because there's no Redeemer. There's no Savior. There's no God. Now, there is what some people call Christian philosophy. I prefer not to bring the two terms together. I just simply say Christian faith, looking at what God has to say and what our response is to that. False religions. If we want to term some things in groups, paganism. That which is a religious idea that has nothing to do with either the Jewish or the Christian faith. The Old Testament or the New Testament revelation. There's nothing there. I was talking earlier with a sister about Roman and Greek mythology. What a mess. You know, when you read Greek and Roman mythology, you find that basically, as I understand it, as I've studied it, it's kind of like they've developed their own civilization of deities, they would call them, and they're just as wicked and evil and malicious as any human ever thought to be. And one of the things that sometimes is brought up even in Christian minds, one of the reasons they were always making sacrifices and things is so the deities would not harm them. In Christianity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God commends his own love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. We see God's love extended first. 1 John chapter 4, it says, God loved us first, therefore we ought to love our brethren. God is the one who displays the love and the mercy and the kindness. Jews, some are not going to like what I say. God was finished with the nation of Israel when Jesus came. Jesus, God rather, gave through the old law that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The prophecies of the Old Testament were looking forward with that hope, with that anticipation of the Messiah coming, of the redemption that would be provided, of all these blessings. They didn't understand it all in 1 Peter chapter 1. It talked about that they spoke of those things which they did not understand, which angels desire to look into. That's our hope. Even angels desire to look into that which God has promised and given to us. Apostate churches. See, God was finished with Israel at the cross. Apostate churches. Those are churches, religious institutions, I prefer to call them, which separated themselves at some point in time from the New Testament church, or perhaps they separated themselves from somebody who had already separated themselves from the New Testament church, and on and on and on you can go. But the bottom line is they're not following the will of God. They don't have authority to change anything, but yet they try to change everything. And they become those who are described, as Paul described, the Gentiles of times past, without God and having no hope in this world. But we have hope. Because of Jesus Christ, we have hope. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul talks about the God of hope. The same verse, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. You see, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, working together as one because they are one God. And they gave us the hope that we have today. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the gospel was preached. And by the preaching of the gospel, there comes hope. Our hope is eternal life. There is one hope, Paul said. Now, there are many things that we might, through life, hope for. And we might receive some of that. We might not receive some of that. One time I hoped to be 6 foot tall. Didn't make it. Not going to make it. That's okay. That was a physical hope. But when we think about the hope of the gospel, before time eternal, God promised eternal life. In everything that God did, looking at the Old Testament, how God dealt with humanity, he was always looking forward. He was always anticipating the Messiah coming. He was always telling them there is a seed promise, there is a kingdom promise, there is a Messiah promise, there is a Redeemer promise. And they were looking for it. And at the time when Jesus came, they understood that it was that time. And Simon was looking for the consolation of the house of Israel. And the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come because they knew the time was right. They looked back at those Old Testament promises concerning the time and concerning the circumstances, and they knew it was there. And they saw the Messiah. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, it speaks of Zebulun and Naphtali who sat in darkness. Remember what happened? Upon them shined a great light. What was that? That's when Jesus moved to Galilee. The light of life was among them. They could see and they could behold the light that God had sent into the world, Jesus Christ, his Son. And they of that generation but could behold that light for the 3-year ministry. And Jesus himself changed the lives of so many. But then, as you and I understand, when that time came to a close, that Jesus was the one of whom Pilate said, "I find no crime in him." Of the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he went to the cross, was nailed to the cross, and he was crucified for our sins. It was the darkest day of earth's history. There has been no greater injustice in all of human history. There's been no greater challenge for the justice of mankind than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because it was completely unjust. But yet, God sent his Son. And God told the Jews, and God told us prophetically what was going to happen. And you can describe those final days and final hours by Old Testament prophecy. And when those darkest hours came upon the earth spiritually and legally, we can say, and even when the sun was darkened in the middle of the day, out of that darkness came hope. When Jesus was crucified, he shed his blood so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins. There's hope. When Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb, he fulfilled the prophecy. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he's the first fruits. Then we together, that is coming, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and following. Oh, the blessings that we have because of the cross. When we look at hope, there are other biblical words which come together with that concept as well, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but just think of these words and how they relate to our hope. Redemption, salvation, forgiveness, mercy, grace, adoption as sons. I mentioned earlier where the word hope is used in the New Testament. You can go to a Greek concordance and you can look at all those passages, and it's a good study. But then to connect that with it, then you need to go to the word redemption and grace and mercy and adoption and look at all of those words as well and others to bring in the fullness of this great hope which you and I have. It's something we look forward to. Something we anticipate. Again, going back to Romans the 8th chapter. I think Tom's still asleep. In Romans the 8th chapter, note verse 17. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. For I consider," verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the coming of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What is Paul doing? Paul is using a figure which we're all familiar with. It's an anthropomorphism. He is giving human qualities to a non-human entity, to creation. And he talks about the groaning, and he talks about the travail, he talks about the difficulties that's there and waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. People look at that and they struggle with that and they begin to build upon that various false doctrines. I think, personally, it's a little simple. When he speaks about this creation in an anthropomorphic sense, and then he speaks about the time when we are redeemed, looking forward to that fulfillment of our hope, the heavens and the earth will pass away. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Whenever somebody passes from this life, regardless of their spiritual condition, unless there's something unique about it and they lie in state, doesn't it look peaceful? The spirit's not there, but the body looks peaceful. In fact, in Scripture, it's called sleeping because of the posture. If we're going to go with the anthropomorphism, once creation dies in a sense, there's no longer that pain and groaning and anticipation. It's not there. Paul is looking through this figure at the hope that we have and the hope, the anticipation which is ours. The focus of Romans chapter 8 again certainly has to do with our Christian walk, but it also has to do with our hope, and it also has to do with the blessing. If God is for us, who then can be against us? Yea, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, as Paul emphasized in the last 10 verses of that particular text. The suffering which is now is nothing to be compared with the glory that shall come after. We have a heavenly home that is beautiful. Transformation, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I notice my time, so I'm going to have to hit some high points. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we understand that if we've only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. If there is no hope, if there is no eternity, if there is no blessing as described in Scripture, there is no reason to hope in Christ. Because Jesus Christ promises us that eternity with Him. But the fact of the matter is, we have not only hoped in Christ in this life, because Jesus Christ, as Paul emphasized, was raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits. And he continues to talk in this particular text and talk about this transformation. We're to be sown a natural body. We are raised a spiritual. We are sown a mortal. We are raised an immortal. We are sown a corruptible. We are raised in honor. There is a difference. There is a world of difference between our physical life now and that ultimate life which we will have. There's an intriguing passage to me anyway in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. When John talks about seeing, we will be like him. When we see him as he is, John said, we do not know. John saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. But John says, we do not know, but we will know when we see him, speaking about the second coming of Jesus. And we shall be like him. Oh, we're not going to be messiahs or Christs, but we're going to have a resurrected body. It's going to be just beyond what we can imagine. It is made in heaven without hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It's going to be beyond our expectation, beyond our understanding. What is the location of this eternity? Well, if we have a building made without hands, note this, eternal in the heavens. It's not earth. I know that 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about a new heavens and a new earth. We all understand that. But you see, when the Bible speaks to us about certain matters, it speaks to us about things that we can know and relate to. Where do we live? Earth and heaven. This is our existence. How could we understand what God would say if he were to try to describe for us what he has prepared for us? A comparison, if you please. How would you explain to the Apostle Paul what I have in my hand? An iPhone. He didn't have radio, TV. He didn't have the electronics. This is a completely different type of existence than what Paul had. How would you explain that to him? You really couldn't. You'd have to use some figures to do that. And that's what I believe Peter's doing in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the heavens and the earth that now are to be dissolved, burned up, they're going to pass away. It's not going to be a rejuvenation. Listen, folks, if Jesus Christ said, if God promised that he was going to renew the earth and we were going to live there, that would be okay with me because I know God could do that. He has the power and he could make it really interesting and good and profitable and just like in the beginning. But that's not what God said. God said we have this tabernacle made without hands eternal in the heavens, and that's what we need to look for. Some people say that God is going to come down to earth and live here. What is it that God told Solomon? Didn't he say to Solomon that heaven was his throne and earth was his what? Footstool. So in this particular figure, are we going to expect God to leave a throne and go to a footstool? Just using that illustration? I certainly would think not myself. But we also need to understand in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30 that Jeremiah told us that no descendant of Coniah would sit upon the throne in Judah. Jesus, according to Matthew, Jesus is a descendant of Coniah. Real quickly, what do we do? What do we do about the rejuvenated earth theory? I want to present to you some ideas, concepts about what I think, and I know some others have agreed with me on this, and this is something for you to consider. Every congregation is autonomous, and we understand that. What should we do? If we have a new convert that believes this, holds this position, we need to lovingly and tenderly teach them the truth. Help them to understand that the earth is not going to be no longer. Heaven will be our abode. For those who say, well, I'm still studying on the matter. Some of us understand what happens. They'll tell one person, well, I'm still studying on the matter, and then they'll go and teach it somewhere else. If you're going to say you're still studying the matter, fine. Study the matter. Seek assistance. Talk to others. Look at Scripture. Study it carefully. But if you're studying the issue and you're still betwixt the two, so to speak, don't go out and preach it as truth. Simply hold it back. Finish your study. A third category. We have some who are advocating it, pressing it. I listened to a couple of podcasts, and when I listened to those podcasts, I was scratching my head. What in the world are you talking about, and where did you come up with these particular ideas? And brethren, they're pushing it. If there's somebody that believes this and is pushing it, my recommendation is that they not be allowed in any pulpit or in any class. Paul told us to mark those who are causing the divisions. We need to make sure that we hold on to the truth. And this is not to be ugly with anybody. We don't want to be ugly and unchristian, demonstrate that kind of a spirit. But brethren, if there's somebody that teaches this, they're teaching error. And we cannot allow error to be taught in the pulpit. I want to conclude with just this thought. Have you ever wondered what it was like when a child of God laid their head down in final rest and opened their eyes, so to speak, in the bosom of Abraham? Now, we don't want to think about what it's like for those who lay their head down and they're lost, they're without hope. Those are things often we don't want to talk about, but people need to think about that too. But every time I'm with somebody as they pass away, as they breathe those last breaths, as life slips from them, and at some point, indistinguishable to me or you, at some point their spirit leaves their body. Oh, what things they must experience that you and I cannot really even begin to imagine. The good that God has prepared for us for eternity. Thank you for your kind attention.